If you would be joining me in your Bibles to the book of Judges. To the book of Judges. We're going to be continuing our overview of the books of the Bible. And I personally have enjoyed this study just a whole lot. It's good to go back and find some of the wonderful lessons as we remind ourselves of the story of the history of God's people. And if we understand our relationship right, as the history of our people, in a sense, as the way that we as Christians and the church are connected to God's people of old, were those national Jews. Paul makes the statement how we are now spiritual Israel. And so as we look at the history of God's people, the Jews, in a sense, when we open our Bibles and read, we are in a way looking at our own histories as well. So we're going to be covering the book of Judges this morning, and just to kind of give you an overview of where we are at in the history of Israel, here's something of a timeline, a couple of things to note. One, it's not built to scale, and the dates or the periods of time between the events, the major events in Israel's history, are approximations. So don't hold me accountable to those tiny details. I just kind of want to give everyone an idea of where we are in the history of God's people. We are in the Judges period, which is about a 300-year period of time that precedes the kings of Israel. So you have the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel's time in bondage, Moses, and the Canaanite conquest. So you remember from the book of Joshua, as the children of Israel were led into the promised land, and God made good on his promise that he made to Abraham to give them a land that would be their own. The book of Judges chronologically follows the conquest in the land of Canaan. And if you read through Judges 1 and 2, you kind of get a sense that those are the connecting chapters from Joshua to the period of Judges that comes along a little bit later. If the books of the Bible were to receive a rating as to their content, then the book of Judges would very easily receive an R rating. I know we've talked about this passage on multiple occasions, but I believe the darkness of this statement really is shown for us in the book of Judges as you read it and acquaint yourself with what's happening there with God's people. Jeremiah makes the statement, he says, "The heart is deceitful and is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And I would advise you, be careful. You know, I know we like to read the Bible to our children, but some of the things in this book are quite graphic, quite terrible. You have frequent graphic violence. You have murder. You have fratricide, that is the killing of your brother. You have civil war, child sacrifice, prostitution, sexual assault, sexual immorality, and homosexuality, just to kind of hit the highlights of what God's people are doing here in the book of Judges. And if you were to make a list of the most depraved and wicked sins that you could think of in that a human being could do to someone else, and what you would come away with is the content of this book. A single sentence summary just to kind of give us an overview perspective before we kind of delve into the contents of the book itself in a little more detail. The book of Judges is a tragic tale of Israel's moral corruption, bad leadership, and descent into becoming no different than the Canaanites that they were commanded to destroy. Now, the title itself, Judges, might be a little bit misleading. We think of Judges in our context in 2019, and we see perhaps a man or a woman who would hear the disputes of two people that are brought in, or who would pronounce judgment on someone who had committed a crime, or answer some sort of legal question and make their pronouncement. That's not what the Bible has in mind as it speaks of these judges. Rather, they might be better described as tribal leaders who rose up and delivered God's people. Regional military leaders, in fact, for that sense. In Judges 2:16, we see the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. So the judge is more like a deliverer from oppression, and then they take on some sense of leadership then among the people whom they were in the area whom they worked and whom they delivered. However, with one exception, we do see Deborah. We read about Deborah, who was known for sitting under the palm trees and answering questions that people brought to her. She's the closest you're going to get to a judge as we think about them. But rather, the judges were deliverers of God's people during times of oppression. One of the themes that I do want to bring out before we jump into the content of the book itself, kind of look at the outline, is the empowerment of God's Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is more aptly and more clearly identified for us in the New Testament, as his personality and his work is brought to the surface in a clearer way. But you find him at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, when you find that after God made the heavens and the earth, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the water. And so you see in John 1, Genesis 1, and Genesis 1, 2, you see the Trinity, the Godhead, involved in the process of creation. But you have here, in times of distress and in times of need, the Spirit of God, whom we would probably identify as the Holy Spirit, given to certain men and women so that they might step in and perform the role that God needs them to perform. You see this throughout the case of the book. We see that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, that is Othniel, and he judged Israel. And then he goes out to war, and the Lord gives him the king of the Mesopotamians into his hand, so that Israel was delivered from Mesopotamia and given a sense of freedom through Othniel's deliverance. But that came through the empowerment of God's Spirit upon Othniel. We see it again in Judges 6:34, where we have Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he blew a trumpet, and the Abizrites were called together to follow him. So as he is amassing an army to go and defeat the Midianites, God's Spirit is given upon him. We see the same thing with Jephthah and Samson, so forth and so on, through the book of Judges. So this is a theme that we see repeated, that is the empowerment of God's Spirit to bring about deliverance for his people. So as you look at this book, God's use of these people is not an endorsement of what they're doing, and you'll understand the significance of that statement when we get a little bit later on into the text itself and look at some of the men that God empowers to deliver his people. God's use of these men is not an endorsement of everything that they do. God is committed first and foremost to saving his people, to preserving the Jews, because they are the means through whom God is going to save the world ultimately through his Son Jesus Christ. And he's going to use the Jewish people nationally to bring Jesus forth. And so on multiple occasions, the Jews are essentially on the verge of extinction had God not chosen to intervene. And so he does this multiple times throughout their history by empowering these men and women to deliver them from their oppressors. Now, the relevance of this book cannot be overstated, because what we see in the book of Judges is we see Israel essentially becoming like the world. They're God's people. They were called to holiness. Remember the book of Leviticus. They were called to separateness. But they are essentially taking on the same characteristics and practices and all of the things that the world does, so that essentially they are indistinguishable from the rest of Canaan that they were commanded to destroy. God's going to preserve them. That's what the book of Judges is about. Just to give you a big picture of the book, and we'll delve into this a little more specifically in just a moment, breaks down into three major parts. The first couple of chapters, we see Israel's failure to drive out the Canaanites. And this explains why they need the judges, because their failure to drive out the Canaanites and their idolatry and their immorality lead to their integration of those same morals into their society as a people. So as a result of that, they enter into what we'll see in a moment, the cycle of sin, where the judges are used to deliver them from oppression, which is a result of their punishment from God because of their sin. And then in chapter 17 through 21, we see really the depravity of Israel. Now, do note this book is not written chronologically. Rather, it's arranged more topically for us. When you get to chapter 17 through 21, if you were to place them in the context of Israel's history, it would be probably within 1 to 2 to 3 generations from Moses and Joshua. So although it comes at the end of the book, it's just a couple of stories that are taken that help us and help the people understand this is how depraved Israel has become. There's something of a timeline. Please also note that there is, among the scholastic community, a lot of disagreement as to how you would place each judge and its chronology, how long that they were in power, how long they gave the people rest, so forth and so on. But that's kind of just a chart there that kind of gives you an idea. And the period of the judges runs between 300 and 400 years, beginning with Othniel and then running really all the way to Samuel, who, although his story isn't included here, is listed as one of Israel's judges. So there's your timeline. Let's delve into the book itself, get kind of some of these stories before us, get an overview of what it's about, and then we'll look for Jesus and make a little bit of application at the conclusion of our lesson. In the first couple of chapters, the first major section of the book, we have Israel's failure to drive out the Canaanites. In chapter 1, the tribes receive their allotment from God. That's largely what the second half of the book of Joshua is about, is how the land is being divvied up among the various tribes. And so you have just kind of a recap of that. And what you see is God gives them the land. By the way, Joshua's conquest was not complete. It wasn't him dethroning all of the Canaanite kings and running all of the people out of town. Joshua takes out a bunch of the major cities in Canaan, but then it's left to each of the tribes to run the Canaanites that are inhabiting their possession out themselves. That's what the book of Judges is about, and their chapter 1 and 2 tells of their failure to do so. Now, the point of driving the Canaanites out was to avoid the moral and religious corruption that was among the land of Canaan. Remember, that's why God is punishing these Canaanites, is because of child sacrifice, because of immorality, because of idolatry. Those are the three big sins. And so their failure to do this is going to result with Israel finding themselves plagued by the same sins of the people they failed to drive out. And in chapter 2, we have an overview of Israel's downward spiral. Now, you'll see in just a moment why we see it. I'm calling this a downward spiral historically. In Judges 2, go ahead and turn there. I want to read a few verses. Judges 2 kind of gives us an overview of what's going to happen in chapters 3 through 16, as we're going to see this process repeated over and over here in just a minute. And it's kind of outlined for us here in Judges 2. Let's read verses 11 through 19 and note the pattern here, and you're going to see it repeated all throughout the book. Judges 2, starting in verse 11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them, thus provoking the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord, served the Baal and Ashtaroth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods, bowed themselves down to them, turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, and did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of them who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about, when the judge died, that they turned their back and acted more corruptly than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. And they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So here is kind of just a graphic of this, what I call the cycle of sin that we see repeated all throughout this 300 years in Israel's history. You have their... right there. Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 11, the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And as a result of that, God can't turn a blind eye. God sends their enemies to oppress them. He punishes them for their idolatry and their immorality. And thus other Canaanite nations that they didn't drive out come in and oppress them and enslave them. In misery, Israel will cry out to God, and God in pity will hear them. They're His people. He loved them. He's chosen them. And God will raise up a judge who will then empower him and deliver them. And during the time of that judge, they'll have rest. And quickly, one generation later, they forget everything that this judge taught them. They'll forget about the mistakes of their forefathers, and they'll once again return to sin. Now, I call this a downward spiral. If you look in verse 19, it's corroborated right here. Verse 19, it came about when the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers. So it's not just this repeated cycle of sin, but rather it's a downward worsening of the conditions morally of Israel as time progresses. Now, you'll see this here in just a moment. I'll bring this out. We have in chapters 3 through 16, which are the biggest part of the book, three judges, rather short in their narration and the telling of their story, Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah. just to tell you a little bit about each one. Othniel was the younger brother of Caleb, who entered into the land of Canaan with Joshua as head of his tribe, taking the land, living by faith. Caleb was one of the two faithful men who entered in alongside Joshua. The first judge who delivered Israel from their oppression was Othniel. Ehud, we're probably most of us relatively familiar with his story. He was a man from the tribe of Benjamin, as the tribe of the nation was given into the hands of the Moabites. The irony of the story is that Benjamin means son of the right hand, and the peculiar detail that we're told about Ehud was that he was a left-handed man. So taking the tribute to Eglon, king of the Moabites, he covertly assassinates him, returns to the land of Israel, summons an army, and then routs the Moabites and frees Israel. So that's kind of what Ehud does, and delivers the people and gives them rest. Deborah, her story is a little bit longer. She's a prophetess who sat under a palm tree judging the people. And while the people were under the oppression of a Canaanite king named Jabin, particularly a general, harsh general by the name of Sisera, who oppressed Israel with 900 iron chariots, she calls for a man, Barak, who is going to deliver the people. And we know how that conversation goes when she says, God has chosen you to deliver the people from Sisera and from Jabin. He says, I'm not going to battle by myself, but I'll go if you come with me. And then Deborah makes that pronouncement, fine, you want to be that way, then you'll win the battle, but the glory of the battle will be given into the hands of a woman. And so God routs the Canaanites with their iron chariots. The general Sisera flees to what he believes is a friendly tent, a friend of the king, but he finds no sanctity there because the wife, the woman of the tent, a woman named Jael, was loyal to Israel, and as she lulls Sisera into sleep, she then puts a tent peg through his head, thus ending essentially the threat of the Canaanite army. So up to this point, these three shorter narrations of the judges who God raises up, these are relatively okay judges. They're relatively good men. We're not told anything just really outstandingly terrible about them. But then we enter into the next three judges' longer narrations, and what we're going to see as we look at them is their flaws are brought out into a greater view, more clearly able for us to see. Not a lot bad said about Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah. However, God wants us to understand that these judges, as remember 2:19 said, they did worse than their fathers before them. You have this downward spiral. You're going to see with Gideon, with Jephthah, and with Samson a degrading, if you will, in the quality of the judge in their own morals in and of themselves. So the story of Gideon goes, Israel is being oppressed by the Midianites. They're swooping in on Israel during the times of harvest, destroying the crop, robbing the crop, and as a result of that, Israel enters into a famine, into a time of starvation at the hands of the Midianites. When we're introduced to Gideon, he is threshing out wheat in a wine vat, hiding from the Midianites because he's afraid they're going to come and take the food. So an angel comes and commissions him to deliver God's people and calls him this great man of valor. And Gideon's not able to see it at this time, but truly he is a great man of valor. And this angel says, I want you to deliver God's people, and it's going to start at your own father's house. His father had these idols up, and he said, you're to go and you're to pull those idols down. And so he does so. He gathers a few men, and he does so, but he waits until it's night when he's not going to be detected, and he goes and he pulls those idols down. However, after a series of events, Gideon is emboldened. God calls him to assemble an army. And this is probably the highlight of Gideon's time as a judge. He gathers an army to war against the Midianites, and he calls 32,000 men answer the call. God looks at that number and says, that's too many people. So he says, everybody that's scared, everybody that's fearful for battle, go home. 10,000 men leave. He's left with 22,000. God looks at that and says, still no good. That's too many. So he says, he takes Gideon to a brook. They drink from the brook. Based off of how they drink, Gideon is left with 300 men to wage war against a Midianite army of 135,000. God looks at those numbers and said, I can work with that. You see, what God is making very clear is the deliverance is not coming through the army of Israel, but rather the deliverance is coming from the hand of God. So they surround the enemy encampment, and it's kind of strange, like the Battle of Jericho. They've got these pitchers, they've got these torches, and after the Midianites are surrounded, they break the pitchers, they holler, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon, and the Midianites wake up and the Lord turns their swords against one another. Thus, they essentially wipe themselves out. And Gideon then goes and gathers a larger force and chases them and destroys the threat against Israel. Now, it would be good if the story ended there, but it doesn't. While he's routing the Midianite army, he stops at a couple of Israelite towns asking for aid, asking for reinforcements. They say, we aren't going to do that, lest the Midianites find out that we aided you in the battle. And so he says, I'm going to come back and I'm going to beat your leaders and I'm going to tear down your towers. And he makes good on that threat. He is becoming a little more arrogant, it seems. Because they reject to help him, he comes back, he kills some of his own people, tears down the towers, takes the leaders from the villages, and beats them with thorns. Later on, we see after he rejects kingship, he asks for a contribution from the enemy spoils. He takes a bunch of the gold. And remember, he's just delivered the people from Midianites, from idolatry. And he builds this golden ephod, by which Israel was once again ensnared and led back into the same idolatry that he had just delivered them out of. So the book of Judges paints for us in Gideon a picture of a man who is a great courageous man, but is also very flawed as well. We see in Jephthah perhaps a greater flaw than we saw in Gideon. In Jephthah, God raises up a deliverer who delivers the people from the land of the Ammonites. He was a son of a harlot, born to a prominent man, but born of a harlot. And so his brothers drive him out of town, and what Jephthah becomes is essentially a leader of a band of raiders. And so while they are suffering, God's people were suffering now from the Ammonites, they call and they go to Jephthah and they say, hey, will you beat up the bad guys and run them out of town for us? And so he does some bartering with the leaders of Israel and said, if you make me leader, then I'll get rid of your Ammonite problem. And before he goes and makes war on the Ammonites, you'll remember he prays to God and asks for deliverance. That's a good thing. Every leader of God's people should pray and ask for wisdom and ask for God's aid. However, he offers God whatever comes out to meet him when he comes back in victory. He says, the first thing that comes out to meet me in victory, I'll give as an offering to you. And we know how the story goes. God answers his prayer, and when he returns home, out comes his daughter in celebration. And as Jephthah considers now relenting on his vow, his daughter says, no, you made a vow to God, you've got to keep it. So she goes off and she is mourning for 2 months, I believe. Then she comes back and the statement is made that Jephthah did what he promised he was going to do. Now, we need to understand at this point, there's a little bit of debate as to whether Jephthah actually took and sacrificed his daughter as a burnt offering on an altar, as one would an animal. Some have looked at this and said, no, what he actually did was he sent her to the house of God, and she had to remain a perpetual virgin. She couldn't marry, and that's what it was meant as, give her as a sacrifice. And there is good biblical evidence for both of those. That's really up for you as an individual to decide how her fate ended. But the point of it is this, is that Israel has degraded to the Canaanites, and they don't understand God so fundamentally that they seek to worship God and seek to treat God as the Canaanite gods would treat theirs. That is, I'll give you this burnt offering if you give me victory. And so what you've got is Jephthah, who is trying to barter with God, just as the Canaanites would try to barter with their gods as well for victory. In 2 Kings chapter 3, we've got a story there where a Moabite king is fighting against Israel. And as the battle is hot and he is losing, he takes his son, who was going to be king after him, and he offers them there in the middle of the battle as a sacrifice in hopes of pleasing his gods and giving him victory. That's essentially what we see in Jephthah. He's trying to barter with God the same way the Canaanites did. And that's the lesson of this story, is Israel is degrading morally. They don't even know who God is anymore. They don't know how to worship God. They don't know how to appeal to God. They treat God just as the Canaanites treat their gods. And then lastly, we come to the account of Samson, who's probably the most well-known of all of the judges. He comes along at a time when Israel was on the verge of extinction. That is, they were ready to be absorbed into the Philistines and lose their identity. Now remember, from a big picture Bible theme, God is preserving the unique identity of his people so that he can bring forth Jesus, the Messiah, into the world through the Jews. And they're in danger of jeopardizing that by subjecting themselves to the Philistines. Whenever Samson goes and he begins to deliver them, they say, don't you know that the Philistines are rulers over us? And so they're content as a nation to serve under the Philistines. God says, no, That's not going to happen. I'm not going to allow that. And so he empowers a man named Samson, whose story we know quite well, who seems to receive a greater degree of the Spirit of God. I think on 3 or 4 occasions we're told the Spirit of God came upon Samson and empowered him so that he single-handedly, essentially, begins to break free the bonds of the Philistines. And his story culminates with him being blinded, standing there, poked at and made fun of in a Philistine temple, and he brings the entire temple down on all of them, thus breaking the leadership of the Philistines and preparing the way for eventually David to come along and destroy the Philistines completely and break their hold on Israel. So what we see in Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson is this moral decay that just gets worse and worse and worse among Israel. And although they deliver God's people for a time, they always come back worse and worse and worse. And we see that the immorality and the Canaanite practices are infiltrating the leaders themselves, whom God uses to deliver his people. And the story really culminates with two minor accounts that were told of. And as I said, they were probably taken from the first, second, or third generation from Moses, Joshua, and the elders of Israel. So you've got Israel at their strongest, and now you see them in just a very absolute state of terrible immorality. Micah and the Danites in chapter 17 and 18, Micah is a man who steals his mother's silver and builds himself an idol. And then he hires this traveling priest who many scholars believe to be the grandson of Moses to help him worship this false god. And everything's good in the house of Micah until the Danites come along. They take his idol, they take his priest, and they then travel to, we're told, a peaceful little village up north because they refuse to receive the land that God had given them as inheritance, so they seek out their own now. But they travel up north to Laish, a peaceful village there. They kill and plunder the people, and they take that land as their own, and they set up a shrine to this god with this traveling priest to help them worship in this idol cult. That's a pretty bad story, but it's nothing in comparison to what happens in chapter 19 through 21, where we see Israel morally hitting rock bottom. Without going into too much gory detail, we have Israel's first civil war ensuing because of acts of violence that were perpetrated against a man's concubine. When you read that story, the scene harks back to that of Sodom and Gomorrah, where you've got people banging on the door saying to of a male visitor, send this man out so that we might have sexual relations with him. So it harks back to the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know how God dealt with those people. So Israel enters into the civil war, and at the end of the day, you've got the Benjamites against the other 11 tribes, and you've got 65,000 dead of God's people. And Benjamin is just about obliterated, down to 600 men. And in a moment of mercy, Israel realizes, okay, we don't want to wipe out Benjamin. They're our brother, but we vowed that we were going to destroy them, so we can't send our wives to remarry and repopulate. So what they do is they advise them to go to this city, I believe Shechem, and during the midst of this festival, what they tell of these 600 men, go essentially grab a wife and repopulate the tribe, which they then do. So we see Israel here in chapters 19 through 21 at absolute rock bottom. And the book of Judges is a depressing book if ever there was one, and I believe that's the point. Israel's descent into self-destruction shows that they have become no different than the very people that they were commanded to destroy, and now they themselves need delivering from themselves. And the book ends with the refrain, there was no king in Israel, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so morally and spiritually, we see the detriment of the crimes that they've committed and how that leads to their separation from God and their need for deliverance. But it also historically bridges the way for the next books, which are going to follow, which will be 1 and 2 Samuel and then the Kings. And it's going to kind of help us understand how Israel transitioned from no king to having a king. So let me hit just a couple of the key verses, and I only jotted down two. There are probably more that we could find, but Judges 2:10 to me stands out because I believe it lies at the root of their problem. Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. And so they forget God. The parents are teaching their children about God, the result being that they are integrating Canaanite worldly behavior, the result of which is that they are taken even further away from the Lord, and the following tragedy ensues. And in Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You look at this dark book and you wonder, well, where is Jesus? How can Jesus make some sort of appearance in a book that is so full of wickedness and immorality? And in a sense, the answer is Jesus is given to us and shown to us in all of the Judges. Because in each of the instances in Judges, you have God's people who are mired in sin, who are hopeless, and who are dependent upon God to save them. And what God does in His mercy is He sends a judge, empowers him by His Spirit, who then delivers them from their oppression and sets them free. And that is, in a nutshell, the story of what Jesus does. However, in Jesus we see a more perfect, more flawless deliverer than the men in the book of Judges that we read of. More specifically, though, I think we can see him in Samson particularly. We're not going to take the time to read some of these verses, but if you go back and particularly if you read of Samson's birth, very similar to the birth of Jesus. In Judges 13:3, we have news of his birth given to this woman, Manoah, and his wife, delivered by an angel. And you remember how the angel Gabriel came to Mary and delivered the news of Jesus to be born. Judges 13:5, he will begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. So he is given the task of deliverer of God's people. And Jesus, you're going to call him Jesus because he's the Savior of the people, Savior of God's people. In Judges 13:24-25, the Holy Spirit begins to stir Samson up. And we know how Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, anointed with the Holy Spirit, and how the Spirit worked in his life to do the will of God. And in Judges 16:30, as Samson's life ends, through his death he defeated numerous enemies of God's people. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. Very different motives, but the result was very similar to that of Samson. So we see Jesus in the book of Judges, but we see also in Jesus someone greater than the humans who God uses, mortal, fallible men who find themselves living into the same sins of the people that they are trying to deliver. We see in Jesus a perfect picture of that, both God and man, and being the deliverer that they truly needed. So let me just leave you a few lessons in closing. One is this, that apostasy is only one generation away. Some may look at the church and may look at the family and say, well, things are pretty good for us right now. But you go back to Judges 2:10, there arose a generation that didn't know the Lord and that didn't know the things that God had done for the people. What happens? We need to know the stories of the Bible. We need to know the stories of Judges. The failure was, in two occasions, both instances was a lack of knowledge, where this generation rises up. One, it says they didn't know God. So there is a sense in which we need to know God as His person. We need to know Him, and this all comes through the Word of God by reading it and understanding it. We need to come to know God, His person, through a study of His Word, of as He reveals Himself. We need this knowledge of who He is personally. But also it says they didn't know the things that God had done for Israel. That is, they didn't know of His great works. They didn't know their history. That's why we need to know Old Testament. That's why we need to know the history of our people. Because if we fail to know God and come to learn Him through His Word, and if we fail to know the history of our people, then there will among us arise a generation also that does not know the Lord. And we will find ourselves in a very similar state of the people during the days of the Judges. We also see in this book, sin is best removed by complete eradication. You go back to Judges 1, it all started with their failure to remove the Canaanites. They defeated the ones that were easy, but the ones that really put up a fight, they beat them, but then they enslaved them. And so those morals and that idolatry remained and began to infiltrate God's people. God said, get rid of them completely. And if Israel would have done that, then this book might not be here. But because they refused to obey God, they found themselves like the Canaanite people. Sin is best removed by complete eradication. If you leave a little bit, it's going to spread, it's going to grow. Let me conclude with this one last point. Because you may be looking at the book of Judges, and go with me to Hebrews 11 real quick, and I want us to understand this point above the others. In closing, hear how God places this premium on faith. As you listen to me tell the stories, maybe you think, well, this isn't quite the great stories of heroism that I've always heard the Judges described as in Bible classes. One of the important factors that we overlooked so far in this overview was this element we find here in Hebrews 11. Because in the story of the latter Judges, particularly Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson, There's no denying that these guys were bad dudes. Immorally, behaviorally, attitudinally, they were terrible men. Gideon was cowardly, he was vengeful, he was arrogant, and he was idolatrous. Jephthah was a leader of a band of thugs. He was hasty, and he ended up killing 42,000 of his own brethren. Samson was sexually promiscuous, he was arrogant, and he had no regard for the holiness of his vow. Were these men then heroes, or were they villains? And the answer is yes. They were both. They were very, very flawed, but they had one redeeming trait. They had faith in God. And so we come over here to Hebrews chapter 11, look at verse 32. What more shall I say? For time would fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Jump down to verse 39. And all these having gained approval through their faith. Very, very flawed men, as you cannot deny when you read their stories. But the redeeming quality was that they had faith in God. They had faith in God. I think sometimes if we're not careful, we can undervalue faith. Hebrews 11:6 would tell us, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and must believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. As I read these stories, it gives hope to me. Because I've got my flaws. I've got my shortcomings, and I've got my mistakes. Different than these men, and we all do. But despite their flaws, these men stood out for one reason, because of their faith in God. And that's something that needs to be evident and working and practical in all of our life. That doesn't excuse the mistakes, but it helps us understand how, in a sense, faith outshines all of the flaws and all of the shortcomings that they did have. And that in the end, they found approval with God because they trusted, and their faith was working, and their faith was active in their service to Him. And they're perfected by Jesus, the same as we are. Let's dismiss with a word of prayer. Father, we come to Your Word as Your people, and we are humbled as we see Your working among people who are so mistaken, people who are so flawed, people who are so sinful and disobedient. We stand in disappointment at the mistakes of our forefathers of old, as the evil of their heart was brought out through their perpetual idolatry. Father, we ask that You would help give us a heart different than theirs, that through Your Word and through Your Spirit and through Jesus and through faith, that our hearts might be changed, that our hearts might be soft, that we might not find ourselves giving in repeatedly to sin, crying out for deliverance and repeating the pattern, but that we might take hold of the righteousness that comes through Jesus, that we might repent and turn away from those things that are wrong. Father, we thank You for these men of faith that we were able to read about this morning and learn from. And we are thankful that they showed us and pointed us toward Jesus, who is the ultimate judge, the ultimate deliverer, and the ultimate King of Your people. We give thanks to You, Father, for Jesus, for His perfect work, as He was both fully God and fully man, and as He fulfilled Your will, and as through His death He has set us free from the oppression that wars against us, that is sin. We give thanks to You for Jesus, and we put our confidence and our faith in Him. In all things, Father, as we struggle in this life, as we deal with shortcomings all our own, help our faith to lead the way. Help us to trust in You relentlessly, persistently, regardless of what we face, so that on that great day when we stand before You in judgment, our faith might shine through, and that You might recognize us as Your children. As we go through the rest of our worship services, may we glorify and honor You, which is our very purpose in being, especially today, on this day that You've set aside for glory, for honor, for edification. Bless us and bless our teachers downstairs as we seek to draw ever closer to You, exposing our mind and our hearts to Your Word. May we be led and guided by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.